Oh my, Prescott, you are in for a treat today. Because I'm going to be preaching on numbers this morning. That's right, numbers. Now, don't look so glum. Yes, I know it's not Leviticus, but it's just as good. So, with nothing further ado, let's go all Old Testament and get knee deep in some vipers, shall we? But before we start wrangling rattlesnakes and charming cobras, I want to change the name of the book from Numbers to, drumroll please, everybody on your pews, The Airing of Grievances. Yes, I stole that from Seinfeld and George's Festivus for the rest of us. And if you don't know what I'm talking about, you have misspent your whole life. But it works. You see, if you read Numbers, I mean, The Airing of Grievances, that is exactly what this book is all about. Chapter 11, the Israelites have been released from slavery in Egypt under the powerful and merciful hand of God. Remember all the plagues in Egypt? Remember the parting of the Red Sea? The manna in the wilderness? And guess what? They start whining and complaining. Verse 6. If only we had meat to drink, to eat. I remember all that fish we ate in Egypt and the cucumbers and the melons. Oh, the leeks and the onions and garlic. But now we've lost our appetite. We never see anything but this manna. Then it gets worse in chapter 14. All the Israelites grumbled against Moses and Aaron. If only we had died in Egypt and not in this desert. Why did God bring us to this land just so we could fall by the sword? It would be better for us to go back to Egypt. We should pick another leader and go back to Egypt. Chapter 21, worst example of all. We read it this morning. But the people grew impatient on the way, spoke against God and Moses. That's new, right? Trash-talking God to his face. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the desert? There's no bread, there's no water, and we detest this miserable food. Puh. Oh, snap. It's one thing to complain about the hired help, but then to go knocking on God's door, that is a whole new level. So, this is where the story takes a dark turn. Then the Lord sent venomous snakes among them. They bit the people, and the Israelites died. So, we're going to have to unpack this bit, because it's passages like this that give God a bad rep. Now, 21, if you go back to verse 4, it reads, they traveled from Mount Hor, where they just had a huge victory against an enemy. It says they traveled from Mount Hor along the route to the Red Sea to go around Edom. So they're backtracking, right? To go around Edom. It's a detour. Why? Because the Edomites were a nasty bunch. They were. And so they grew impatient with this detour. And it took them into an inhospitable desert, notorious for its poisonous snakes. Lawrence of Arabia, who wrote in the early 20th century, described it like this: deeper than all the open deserts we had crossed, plagues of snakes, which had been with us since the entry into Ceram, today rose to a miserable height and became a terror. Listen, this was a snake pit. It was a snake pit then, and still 3,000 years later, Lawrence tells us, it's still a snake pit. Now, had God led them into this place? Or had they just wandered in there themselves? That's a big question. We're not going to be able to answer it this morning. However, for those writing this account, they certainly pinned it on God and interpreted it as God's judgment on all their rebellious complaining. So the Israelites walk into a snake pit. People start getting bit, dying slowly this death. If you get bit by a rattlesnake, Alice, guess what? It's going to take 2 or 3 days for you to die. And what happens is you start hemorrhaging inside. Nasty business. So needless to say, the people were terrified, which led them to an abrupt change of heart. Imagine that. So they run to Moses, who had just been their whipping boy, and they plead with him. We sinned when we spoke against the Lord and against you. Pray that the Lord will take the snakes away from us. So let's break this down. First, we have a sin. Then we have a crisis that solicits a confession. And then we have God's act of mercy. So what was the sin? Well, they're complaining and grousing, right? But let's go a little deeper. First, they pined for the past, right? Looking back with rose-colored glasses at Egypt, we had it so good there. Conveniently forgetting the whips across their backs. And in doing so, denying God's power, which had delivered them from slavery. Second, they were fearful of the future. Have you brought us out into this desert to die? Distrusting God's provision to lead them to the promised land. And then finally, they resented the present, despising the manna, which God had given them without fail, day in and day out, to sustain them in a desert. They were contemptuous of God's divine provision. Now, we can look back on the Israelites and wag our heads saying, what a bunch of ungrateful brats. I would have certainly not acted like that. But we do. How many times have you woke up in the morning, and particularly this morning when you lost an hour of sleep, and sighed, ugh, another day. Scornful of life. We gripe and we grouse about our work, how our relationships are not measuring up, how monotonous and mundane our lives are. We too have the audacity to complain and whine about this incredible gift of grace and mercy, which is called life. We're no better than the Israelites. It's the truth. It's not unless a life-altering crisis hits, which suddenly knocks us off our self-absorbed pity pots, that we realize how ungrateful and narcissistic we have become. It's then that we seek God's face, especially when the crisis can't be solved or softened by our money, our connections, or just sheer will. When those types of crises come, scurrying out of nowhere, biting us on the ankle, depositing poison into our veins, we fall on our face and seek God's intervention, confessing our sins. Let us not fool ourselves thinking that we're so much more thankful and cognizant of God's gracious goodness than the Israelites. We are not. And so, the Israelites cry out to God, and so do we when the crisis hits. We're just like the Israelites, because we start giving orders too. Right? Pray that the Lord will take away the snakes from us. Isn't that what we do? Aren't we quick to give orders to God, telling him exactly what the problem is and exactly how to solve it? Come on, God, it's the snakes. Just get rid of the snakes. But it's not really the snakes. It's our hardened and ungrateful and untrusting hearts. So back to the story. Now notice, God doesn't take the snakes away, right? He's not great at taking orders. In fact, he didn't kill one snake. Not one snake. Could have zapped them all, but he didn't. He does something very odd. He gives Moses some instructions. He says, Moses, make a snake and put it on a pole. What? Moses, make a snake and put it on a pole. What are you talking about? Moses, listen up. Make a snake and put it on a pole. Now that should send off some alarm bells in our heads, because considering last week, remember when we had the Ten Commandments? And remember clearly commandment number 2, you shall not make any graven images, right? Well, it seems to me, if it walks like a duck, swims like a duck, quacks like a duck, Carl, it's pretty much a duck, right? So is a bronze snake on a pole a graven image? All I got to say to that is quack, quack. So what's going on here? You see, the power was not in the bronze snake on the pole, but rather in the word of God. It was in God's instruction and command. Make a snake, put it on a pole. The mechanical command. But it was followed with a faith command. Anyone who is bitten can look at it and live. The power of the salvation was not in the bronze snake or on the pole, but rather in obedience to the word of God, as that was expressed in our psalm today. So what happened next? Well, the people looked up, were healed from the poison which was coursing through their veins. But remember, God did not take the snakes away. They're all still scurrying about. So perhaps it went something like this. Hey, Dave, I'm going to go get some water. Ouch! Damn snake! Look up, give thanks to God for his power and mercy, go on with your day. Right? Hey, Mom, I'm going to go gather some manna. Ouch, damn snake. Look up to God's saving provision, give thanks, and continue to gather some manna. Do you see? The snakes were still there. They kept biting folks, but it was no longer a death sentence. But rather just a nuisance. And not just a nuisance, but an opportunity. An opportunity to recognize God's power, his mercy, and his trustworthiness. Now the next verse in this account says, and it's stunning. It's stunning. The Israelites moved on and camped in Obeth. Then they set out from Obeth and camped in Lia-Barim. Wow. Wow. Notice, there's no griping and complaining. It stopped. Because once again, like the plagues in Egypt, like the parting of the Red Sea, like, God revealed his power, his provision, and his providence, proving once again that he is God and he is trustworthy. So let's go back and notice God's command. He says, make a snake, put it on a pole. Anyone who is bitten can look at it and live. Did you catch it? Did you? Anyone who is bitten can look at it and live. Anyone. It didn't say just the non-grumblers or the Moses supporters. It said anyone. No qualification, no credentials, except I've been bitten by a snake and I'm dying. God's mercy was freely given to all and was immediately effective. Bada bing, bada boom. Done. Saved. Now hold on to that. Because enter stage right, Jesus. In our gospel this morning, the passage we read in our gospel, it is taken from Jesus' meeting with Nicodemus, the Pharisee, which happened in the dark of night. And Jesus said something that blew his mind. He says, Nicodemus, you must be born again by water and the Spirit. Huh? Nicodemus, you must be born by water and the Spirit. What? Nicodemus! You must be born again by water and the Spirit. And Nicodemus says, come on, Jesus. Can a man enter a second time into his mother's womb? No! It's ridiculous. Jesus tries again to break through to Nicodemus, and then he drops the bomb, right? Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. Kaboom! Do you see what Jesus is doing there? He is taking this temporal event in Israel's history, which displayed God's unfathomable mercy, which was uniquely given, totally undeserved, free to everyone, urgently needed, immediately effective, and he usurps it and applies it to himself. Jesus appropriates this event and amplifies it, exponentially expands it as a prefigurement of the salvific work which he would accomplish through himself. He would be the one high and lifted up on the cross for all to see for the salvation of the world. Now, to pull all of this together, we have to go back to the garden. Back to the Garden of Eden, where we see the first serpent, right? Who tempted our forebears to mistrust God's power, provision, and providence. God said, don't eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The serpent says, go ahead and eat it. Come on, you'll not die. That's ridiculous. For God knows that when you eat it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God. The reason he doesn't want you to eat it is because he's jealous. Don't trust him. He's trying to hold you down. He's trying to hold back the good stuff from you, Jan. He doesn't want good for you. He wants evil. And they believed the lie. They took and ate the fruit, and the poison of sin entered into humanity. A poison which ran through the Israelites. The same poison that courses through our veins, which speaks most fully the language of mistrust, ingratitude, and suspicion of God's love and faithfulness to us. He really isn't for you. He doesn't actually care about you. You can't trust him. You got to do it all yourself. A poison which will lead us astray and will condemn us before the throne of God. Jesus said, God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Do you see it? Whoever, anybody, it doesn't matter what your past is, it doesn't matter what you did or you didn't do, anybody can look to Jesus and be saved. Anybody in any condition and state of life, because there's no difference between any of us, for we all have the poison of the fall slowly coursing through our veins, killing us and draining our life away, perhaps in different ways and in different forms. Some more socially acceptable and others socially abhorrent, but all equally deadly. From the materialist to the murderer, from the dilettante to the drug addict, from the arrogant to the angry, from the sophisticated to the insolent. Jesus said it so clearly, and he says it again in John 6:40. He says, "My Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I'll raise them up on the last day. That is my promise." Listen, this is good news. It's great news. There's a solution for the poison in our lives, which seeks to fill us with mistrust and ingratitude and suspicion of God's love and faithfulness to us. Jesus is high and lifted up on the cross. He is the one who can save us. Turn to him. Look to him out of your pain, out of your great need, out of your guilt, your shame, and believe. Believe that his blood is the antidote for the poison in your veins. His suffering saves you from eternal condemnation. Receive his mercy and forgiveness offered on the cross, and freely live this life. Because you know you have received eternal life through him in the next. And when you slip and fall, as you will, ouch, damn snake, do not wallow in it. Do not make peace with it. Do not justify it. And do not allow the poison to reach your hearts. Turn again. Look to Jesus, for he is high and lifted up for all to see. And he is mighty to save. Amen.